Awaken to your word in these moments. We pray that your spirit would move among us, that you would change us to reflect the nature of Jesus. Father, we love you. It is your name we pray. Amen. You can turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Revelation 2. So we started a couple weeks ago into the book of Revelation, and we are now at working through the seven churches that the letters are written to. There are letters that are written to seven churches. Overall, the book of Revelation is addressed to seven churches. And then in chapter 2, starting in chapter 2, it kind of breaks down and has individual letters that are sent to those churches. But as we've talked about many times, the point of this is that the number 7, and we're not going to go through all that today, but the number of 7 represents completion in the Word of God. And the point of this is that the message to those seven churches were not only relevant to them, but that is a complete message. All of the messages to each seven of the seven churches is a complete message that is relevant to them at that time, but also for you and I today. So there are churches all through this country and this world that are struggling with some of the same things that the seven churches in Revelation were struggling with. There are some churches today that can be commended for the same things that the seven churches were commended for. So the point also is if we are not struggling with some of the things that the seven churches were struggling with, that what was written to them was written for a warning for us to make sure that you don't fall into the same thing, because humans are prone to falling into the same things, Satan's traps and schemes to destroy us. So it was written as encouragement for all people through all time, and as a warning for us, again, to be aware of the tactics of the enemy and to make sure that we don't fall into the same thing. So last week we talked about the church in Ephesus. This week we're going to be talking about the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, we're going to start in verse 8. Says, then to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the church in Smyrna is unique in that when you look at all the churches, the seven churches, you find generally a commendation and encouragement in Jesus pointing out the good things that was going on in the churches. But I believe it's 5 out of the 7 churches, you also find a condemnation, meaning you have these good things going for you, but here are the things, here are the ways that you're failing right now and you're missing it. But that is not the case in the church in Smyrna. It was simply, this one was just simply a message of assurance. There was no condemnation. The church seemed to be doing well, but he was giving them assurance because he was saying, you're going to face some difficulty here. And now, that we'll talk about this more in a moment, but you understand that is totally contrary to the way generally the Christians think. Generally, we think that God is in our midst if things are just going well. If we're free from difficulty, free from suffering and trials, and nobody's arguing with other, things seem to be going well, that means God is moving among us. But that is not how the Word of God presents God's presence among his people. He says to them, you are going to face difficulty and tribulation. He says, be faithful even to death. He's saying to them, some of you are going to face death, and it's coming soon. So you see, we have to understand as believers, just because things are going well around us does not mean that that is God's presence. Just because things are difficult around us doesn't mean that God's presence isn't among us. We are to endure with Him regardless of our circumstances and make sure in anything and everything that we face that we keep our eyes fixed on Him. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. The first thing that we find here is that Christ comes with this assurance. We have to understand the context of His speaking here. Revelation 2:8. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and of the last who died and came to life." This is the Jesus, the Messiah that came to them, the leader of their church. Jesus is the head of the church, the Word of God tells us. This is the one that comes to Him, to the church with this message of assurance. And He says, "These are the words that I'm speaking to you, are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Now understand, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus is the most significant thing that has ever happened in history. It is a victorious moment, victorious event that crushed the power of Satan in this earth. It crushed the power of Satan and all the spiritual forces that have waged war against mankind. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the moment that defines then what God is intending to do in all humans and even the universe. This is the central event in all that God has been doing. And from the moment of the fall of man, God's work has been pointing towards Jesus, His coming, His death and resurrection. And since then, that has been the defining moment for you and I of all that God wants to do in us now and in the universe in the future. It is the defining moment, the most important event that has ever happened in the history of this earth. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied." The King James Version says we are most miserable. If only in this life we have hope in Jesus, we are the most miserable people on earth. You see, because if Christ is not raised, then there is no remedy for human sin and guilt. If Christ is not raised, then those who have already died are lost. He says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is useless and futile. You see, again, the resurrection of Jesus, this is what He is saying. This is the central event, the most important thing that has ever happened. And there will be nothing that ever happens in this earth, in this age, that ever compares to the moment of Jesus' resurrection. Because again, I think we talked about it a couple weeks ago. There was a man named N.T. Wright that talked about the idea that Jesus' resurrection is a prototype of your resurrection. You see, what God was doing in that moment of Jesus' death and raising Him from the dead was showing a model or a pattern for human resurrection. This is what God wants to do in you and I, and we can have assurance that that will be the case because of Jesus' resurrection. He said, the Apostle Paul again said, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile or empty or devoid of force. There is no point. Is what he's saying. You see, that's what separates Christianity from everything else in the world. It sets itself up to be falsified. He's saying everything here hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. If somebody can prove that Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we just close it up here. There's no point. But you see, Jesus was resurrected from the dead and again became a pattern for our resurrection. You see, faith in God finds its substance in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because again, after the fall, faith in God has always pointed toward resurrection to new life. Humanity and even the universe are in need of a resurrection to new life, and the resurrection of Jesus assures us that this is coming. This is why it is so significant when Jesus comes to this church who is about to face difficulty and even death, and he says, these are the words of the one who has died and was raised to life, because nobody has ever been there. Nobody had ever been dead and then raised to life outside of the power of God in Jesus. There is nothing in death. You and I have no hope in death. But you see, this is significant, the assurance that he gives them. Again, these are the words that I'm about to speak to you, this church who is about to go through all these difficulties, these are the words of the one who had died but was raised to life. He also claims the title of the first and last. First and last has been significant throughout Scripture. We find this in Isaiah 44, starting verse 6. It says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me. Isaiah 48, starting verse 12. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel. Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. He says again, I am the first and the last. You see, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, saying, I am the first and the last. Then Jesus comes, proclaiming the same title, Revelation 2:8 again, and again he said, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last. You see, this speaks to the deity of Jesus. There are many who claim that Jesus was nothing more than a good teacher. But Jesus claimed to be God. And his death and resurrection proves that he was God. He said, I am the first and the last. You see, he claimed the exact things that God the Father claimed in the Old Testament through the prophets. He claimed those same things. You see, to be the first and the last means that he was the beginning of all things. To be the first means that he was the beginning of all things, that there was nothing before him, that there is nothing that exists that didn't come through him and by him and for him. All things proceeded from Jesus in his creative power. All things. He said, I am the first. And then to be the last means that he, in his sovereign authority, will be the final word on all matters. And again, this is such assurance given to a church who he says, you are about to face suffering, but he says, I am the first. Remember that I am the one. All things exist from me alone. There is none that has any creative power other than me. And he says, I am the last, meaning that I have the final word. You are about to face difficulty, but take heart. I have the final word on all things. You see, the word of God then comes to the suffering church in Smyrna, and it is given with the assurance that Jesus, the one who died but now lives, the one who was the beginning of all things, and the one who has the final word in all things, he sees the church and walks in their midst. Understand, again, the message from Revelation chapter 1 where it says John saw the vision of Christ holding the stars in his right hand and he walked in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Nobody has any authority but me. I was dead. I was raised to life. And I stand in your midst. As you are about to suffer, I walk with you. You see, the word of God comes again with assurance. And there is no greater message of assurance and hope in the midst of suffering than the words of Jesus, the one before whom all will one day bow and confess that he alone is the first and the last. But again, he tells them that they're about to face difficulty and persecution and suffering. Revelation 2, verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, first, before we move on from that, can you imagine how many people today would question God even on that point? He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Again, our idea, especially as American Christians, is if God is in my life, I shouldn't be suffering. But that's not what the Word of God presents. You see, sometimes we might not think this, we might not say this, but sometimes our actions prove that the only use I have for God is for Him to remove any difficulty from my life. And God, if you're not going to remove all difficulty from my life, I have no use for you. You know, a lot of people think that way. But you see, there is a greater purpose that God is working for in us. He says, you're going to face difficulty. But He says, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Why? Because the first and the last, the one who had died and had been raised to new life, is in your midst, in the midst of your suffering and the persecution and trials that you face. In Revelation 2:10, again, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. You see, the point of this is what he is saying to the church in Smyrna, and the message for all of us today is that the church is not beyond experiencing suffering and persecution. But Jesus enables us to overcome the rule of sin in our lives, the rule of sin and its effect in our lives. The rule of Jesus in His presence within us allows us to overcome the rule of sin in our lives, but we still live in a world where we are surrounded by people who give themselves over constantly to the rule of sin. And in that, then, because I am in such close proximity to sin and its effects in this earth, I am not immune to dealing with the results of sin and the effect of sin and how that kind of interacts with all people. It's like when you throw a stone into a lake and you see the ripples go out farther and further. That's how the effect of sin is in this earth. And the closer you are standing to somebody else's sin, the more you're going to be affected by it. And he's saying, my church is not immune to that. We're not beyond that. We're not beyond experiencing the difficulty that arises from the sinful decisions of other human beings. And as a result of that, we face constant difficulty. Jesus said this would be true. John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see what Jesus does then to give them assurance when he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. You see, he points their vision to something that transcends this world. And the problem most Christians have is they are so fixed on this world and everything that they do, everything that they have, their joy and all their happiness is a result of what happens here in this earth. Jesus says, in this earth, you will have trouble. But you see, to understand how I can experience joy and peace in the midst of that suffering is what Jesus said here. Take heart, I have overcome. I have transcended this world. And he points their vision there. Will you look up beyond this and look beyond this world? If you ever want to find hope in this world, you better start looking beyond this world. You see, again, you will find moments of joy and happiness here in this earth. But he says, again, you will have trouble. And my point in this is what Jesus is saying to the church, and the message for us today and for the church in Smyrna and all churches throughout all ages is, you cannot find joy in God only when you're not facing trouble. Because eventually a day of trouble is going to come. And if you have not trained yourself to look beyond this world, that Jesus has overcome this world, and he is pointing your vision beyond this world, if your hope lies only here in this earth, you will constantly be subject to the shifting and changing in politics and the value of a dollar and all the things that people are constantly stressing about around us. You will be subject to the same things. But if you train yourself to see beyond this earth, you see, that's when you can find joy and peace and happiness, even in the midst of pain and suffering. First Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised. He says, do not be surprised when things happen to you that are difficult, as though something strange were happening. He's saying this will be a regular thing for God's people. Don't be surprised at it, because you live in this world that is immersed in sin, and you are surrounded by the decisions of other people. You see, you and I are still subject to a fallen world. We experience the effects of other human beings trying to cheat us and others, to cheat us and to cheat other people, trying to get ahead. We experience fallen human beings making decisions on our behalf in governments. We experience the results of broken families and relationships. We experience sickness. We are not beyond the diagnosis of any sort of disease. No, Jesus never says that his children will be fully immune to the effects of sin in this earth. This is what he's saying. And you see, that is totally contrary to the view. Sometimes we hear in some of Christian groups where they say things like, if you are sick and you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. That could not possibly be farther from the truth. The Word of God never says that to you. Never. Again, Jesus' words are very plain. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, there is something beyond this. And I have overcome the suffering of this world to point your attention to that which transcends this earth. Faithful followers of Jesus will also face suffering as a result of persecution for their faith. This was taken from Voice of the Martyrs. It's a kind of a group that raises awareness for the church around the world that is facing persecution. This one was in Ethiopia. It says, Kitesa was a dedicated church leader murdered by armed militants, leaving behind his wife, Melka, and five children. Because of his passionate evangelism, Kitesa was warned he would be killed if he did not stop preaching the gospel. Still, he remained committed to sharing the gospel and leading a church in his community. On August 25th, 2024, Kitesa was returning home after preaching a Sunday service when armed militants opened fire on him. Kitesa's wife, Melka, was within earshot of the gunfire and quickly tried to reach her husband by phone. When he did not answer, she ran towards the sound of the gunshots, finding her husband alive and lying on the roadside. He died before they were able to get medical assistance. Melka is now responsible for raising their five children on her own. The global body of Christ has helped provide for the family's needs, and Melka's request for prayer is that her children will remain firm in their faith. Understand that amazing testimony. This is what she asked for in prayer. After her husband is murdered and this woman in Ethiopia has to raise five children on her own, here prayer is for you and I to pray for her, not for more sustenance, not for provision, but that her children would continue in the faith. Now, Americans and all our wealth, how many of them do you think would pray something like that after experiencing that? We'd be overwhelmed trying to figure out, how am I going to pay for this and that? How am I going to continue to do these things that we've always done? How am I going to sustain the same sort of life I've always had? No, her prayer was that my children would not be swayed in their faith as a result of what they have just seen, but that they would look beyond, that their vision would transcend what just happened here in this earth, that they would see a heavenly vision and they would live for that. And you see, that is exactly what Jesus is asking of his people today. There are many more of those. There are a few more of those in the notes out there, a few more accounts that you can read if you pick up those notes. But for the most part, again, for the most part in America, we do not experience the persecution like our brothers and sisters across the world do. In God's presence right now, there are many who have trusted him in life and have trusted him with their death for his sake. You see, in that, they have experienced in their death as the result of other human beings persecuting them for their faith. In that, they've experienced the fullness of sin's destructive effects in this world. But in spite of that, they were willing to trust the Lord. David Ravenhill said this. He said, the world hates the restraining influence of God's people. We seek to restrain movements in our culture that degrade humanity. The world insists it desires freedom so that everyone can do what is right in their own eyes without being told it is wrong. The world's longing is to rid itself of the church's light in order to give free rein to the deeds of darkness. And the word of God confirms this. John 3, starting at verse 19, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. Again, he says, this is the verdict, that people don't come to Jesus, not because they don't know enough, but because they love darkness rather than light. They'd much rather just continue doing the things that you're doing, that they're doing today, and not have to change a thing. You see, again, God's word makes it clear that we will face pain, suffering, and loss. This was the message to the church in Smyrna. You are going to face pain, suffering, and loss. And the testimony of faithful disciples of Jesus all across this world makes it clear that we will face great difficulty just as they have. And the question then is, the question that we struggle with, the question that defines this for us, this reality that we will face suffering and persecution and sorrow and loss, the question that defines that with our faith is, can I trust God in my suffering and loss? Can I trust God with it? The answer, your answer to that question defines everything when we consider suffering and loss. And all that was written to the church in Smyrna, it all hangs on this question, can you trust God in it? Will you trust Him if you got a diagnosis of some sort of cancer? Will you trust Him if you lose one of your family members? I'm not saying, will you be happy about it? Nobody's going to be happy about any of those things. But can you trust God in it? Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, it says, He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. It's talking about Jesus. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. You see, what this tells us is that God has not remained distant from human suffering. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna. The words of the first and the last, the one who had died and was raised to life. He comes in their midst and says, I will walk among you. As Jesus, again, John's vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands, he walks in the midst of his church and he says to them, will you trust me in the midst of suffering? Jesus, the man of suffering, acquainted with grief, he was afflicted for our sake. He took on our suffering and pain. And you see what this tells us, again, is God has not remained distant from human suffering. He has not sat in his high and lofty place of glory in heaven and called you to stumble yourself blindly to heaven, to try to find a way there through all of the mire of suffering. But he entered into it for your sake, to lead you out of it, to show you a path as the good shepherd. Psalm 23 says he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, Jesus came into the earth to show you the path. You understand, again, how significant this is. No other world religion will you find that. Every other world religion is about what you can do to find your way to God, or to become one with whatever it is they're trying to become one with. All of those other religions are about what you do to work hard to become something, to hope that you are eventually received. But in Christianity, Jesus, the one who is God, all things, he is the first and the last. He left heaven to hang on a cross in the deepest parts of human suffering. Not to just call you to somehow find your way to heaven, but to show you. You will never find a greater story than that. You will never find a greater leader than that. You will never find a greater shepherd than that. And it's only Jesus. And the question is, I can't remember who asked this. It's years ago I heard this, but it was something along the lines of, if you can trust Jesus' suffering for your sake, can you trust your suffering for his sake? Can you trust him in your suffering for his sake? If I can trust Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for my sake to set me free from sin, if I can trust him in that, can I trust him when I suffer for his sake? And again, your answer to that question defines everything in your faith. Because if the answer is no, you're probably going to wander through life as the Christian who claims that title, and you do some things from time to time and express your faith once in a while, but you don't really experience the blessings of it. You don't really experience the freedom of it. But if your response to that question, can I trust Jesus in my suffering for his sake, is absolutely yes. I know without a doubt. Then you understand what it means to experience peace in your heart. You understand what it means to experience joy in the Lord. Doesn't mean that you don't have a long way to go. But what I'm telling you is the answer to that question, can I trust him in my suffering for his sake, that defines everything for you. We find then the call to persevere in faith. Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, the point is that he is calling the church in Smyrna and all churches through all ages. He is calling them to commit themselves to the pursuit of God and to the work of Christ, regardless of the consequences. He's saying it doesn't matter what comes. Be faithful. Even if it leads you up to death, be faithful. And you can be sure then, if you trust him in that, that he will give you the crown of life. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:39, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. You see, you and I are called to be faithful to Jesus in all circumstances, to trust him in all things, whether joys and triumphs or suffering and loss. We will only be able to do this if we fix our gaze on him, our good shepherd who is leading us in the paths of righteousness. If we fix our gaze on him and cultivate a heavenly vision, a vision that transcends this sinful world. You see, again, Jesus said, in this world, here in this earth, you will have trouble, but take heart, raise your vision above where I have overcome. Will you look beyond what you see with your human eyes and see with your spirit? Psalm 84, starting at verse 5, says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, meaning a religious journey. Blessed are those whose hearts are set on their pilgrimage journey towards the Lord. Verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Understand what that's saying here. Verse 6 says, as you pass through the valley of Baca, you make it a place of springs. The words there, valley of Baca, means the valley of weeping. As you journey towards the Lord, as you pass through the valleys of weeping in that journey, it says you, the people of God, can make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. You see, that only happens in the one who says to the Lord sincerely, who is able to say to the Lord, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. that I would rather be a doorkeeper, the humblest job or circumstance in the Lord's courts. I would rather keep your doors than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You see, the point of this is that as disciples of Jesus, we are called to be disciples. That's what we are, as disciples. And disciple means student, that I would learn from my master. We are students of Jesus. And what our teacher cultivates in us is a worldview that interprets all things in light of eternity with him. You see, he teaches us to have vision that sees beyond this earth and all that is happening in here, that I would see with my spirit something that is beyond this. He is teaching us to interpret all things in light of his work, to restore his good ideals for the life, for human life and the universe. Ultimately, this ought to lead us to see everything, whether it is suffering and loss or joys and triumph, with vision that transcends this moment here in this earth. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 8, says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers in this earth. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, what is so significant here is it talks about Abraham, who grew up in this land, the land of his fathers. Everything that he had known, all of his security, everything was there in that place. And God called him to go somewhere. He said, I will show you one step at a time. He didn't have any idea where he was going to end up. But you see, he was willing to be obedient to the voice of God one step at a time, living. He went from this place of some sort of wealth in the land of his fathers to living in tents as a stranger in the land. It says he was able to do this because he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You see, he had spiritual vision to see. In verse 16, they were longing for a better country than here in this earth. They were looking for a better existence, a better country, a better dwelling place than this earth, a heavenly one. So Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna. He acknowledged the difficulty they had already endured and what they would still need to endure. He reassured them that if they would endure in faith, they would lay hold of life and an inheritance beyond compare. 2 Corinthians 4, starting verse 16, says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is seen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Again, what he says here is this principle. We fix our eyes not on what is seen here in this earth, but we train our eyes to see that which transcends this earth, that which is a reward. This light momentary affliction doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory. That's what we are to train our eyes to look to fix our eyes on, to see that in all circumstances. 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The worship team come up as we begin to close. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, there are things about God that you and I cannot understand simply because we are finite humans. I can't fully understand the nature of God because he's God and I'm not. We can understand what the Bible reveals about God. But you see, in the same way, it says your mind as a human Your mind as a human cannot possibly understand the things that God has prepared for you that lie beyond this earth. You can't understand it. We can describe some things that the Bible tells us about, but you cannot possibly fully understand what God has for those that love Him and trust Him. God could give you a vision of some of those things and it still wouldn't scratch the surface of what He has for you. You see, the only hope that you have is to walk in the Spirit of God, to allow God to give you vision for something beyond this earth and to live for that. But I don't want to live for things here in this earth anymore. Now, understand how that works. When you start living for heaven now, you will be far more effective than you could ever imagine in accomplishing God's purposes here in the earth. If you will commit yourself to living for heaven, you will be far more effective for God here in the earth. Here, again, this is the point of all this. You're going to face difficulty. But Jesus is the first and the last. There's nothing that exists that didn't come by Him in the first place, and nothing will have a say after He speaks. He has the final word on all things. He has died and He was raised to new life. And His resurrection is a pattern for your resurrection. The question is then, simply, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him today? I'm not talking about trusting Him when things are going well. Do you trust Him when things are difficult? Do you trust Him when you're suffering? Do you trust Him in loss? Can tell you in my life that I have found more confidence in God in the last couple of years since my sister passed away from cancer than I ever had before. I always had confidence in God. But seeing her walk through that and studying what God says about the hope that lies ahead, contemplating things on the other end of the spectrum, what if God doesn't exist? I can't even imagine the things that I've studied. That, for instance, I didn't mean to go down this road, but we'll do it. This French humanist, Voltaire, said that basically, without God, we are tormented atoms in a bed of mud. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud. Why? Because there's nothing else. Because there's nothing beyond this. Because it doesn't matter how you live, then there is nothing. You're here for a time, then you're gone. If you get a cancer diagnosis and die, sorry, too bad for you. Just random chance that you got that. You see, if God exists, then Jesus is the one who died and was raised to life. And His resurrection is a pattern for mine. And I can trust Him in life and I can trust Him in death. And if you can't answer that question affirmatively, that you do trust Him even in death and suffering, there is going to be a moment, as I think we said last week, there's going to be a moment where you are the one in that hospital bed struggling for your last breaths. That's going to, no matter how hard you try to avoid it, eventually you will be there. And I hope that you will have spent your life learning to trust Jesus before that moment. Now, if you know somebody that's in that moment, talk to them about Jesus so they will learn to trust Him then. It's never too late. But I'm just telling you, it is something different. It is something different when the people of God who have learned to trust Him in all things walk into those final moments. And they can do it with assurance and confidence that He is the first and the last. He was the one who died. He was raised to life. And His resurrection is a pattern for mine. This is the assurance that He was giving to the church in Smyrna and all people of God throughout all the age. God, we thank You today for Your goodness, Your love. We thank you again for the opportunity to be with you, to know you. We thank you for Jesus, his death and resurrection, and for the assurance and great hope that that provides for us in life and even in death. Father, help us not to look at these things today as something negative or something that brings about spiritual depression in us, but you are the first and the last, and we are able to trust in you. You, because of your resurrection, I can experience the same thing today. Simply the reality of this earth that we'll face difficulty. But thankfully, I don't have to blindly stumble through that, but you guide me as a shepherd through it, and you give me the assurance of new life beyond it. We thank you that you have not remained distant from human suffering. Such a merciful, gracious God, you have entered into it on our behalf to invite us out of human suffering. Father, we pray that you would build our confidence in you. And that question, can we trust you in our suffering for you and even our death for you, that we would always sincerely be able to say yes. I trust you in all things. Father, we love you today. In your name we pray. Amen.